It's chapter 8 as we continue our review. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so verse number 12 is what we would like to begin undertaking for tonight. And so let's read it again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now, once again, it's instructive to see what the therefore is there for. So let's see if we can discern what the therefore is there for.
No.
Yes.
It's a multiply you spirit.
Yes. That follows on. But what's the whole general theme of what comes before this therefore?
If we're born again, we're not of the flesh.
Yes. But it's pointing out here that the flesh is the difficulty. The flesh is the problem. Yeah. And so, what's the answer? Well, we're not debtors to the flesh. Which gets us to verse number 12 once again. Therefore, brethren, because of that, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now, what does the word debtors imply?
Something is owed.
Yes, yes. Don't we owe our life to our nature? Yes, our nature is going to order the things in life. But we're told here, because we are born again believers, we're not debtors to the flesh. Paul is saying here, essentially, we owe the flesh nothing. It's never done us any good. In fact, it's done great harm and difficulty to our lives. So we don't owe the flesh anything. And that's an important thought. Well, let's press on just a little bit. Debtors not to the flesh. And that's the first bullet point on our slide for tonight. We are debtors not to the flesh, as if the flesh were yet alive unto God. that's the thing that I think we fail to grasp so often, that our flesh has no standing before God. None whatsoever. That's why we're going to have a resurrection body and not just a renovation of this present body. And that's what's also wrong with religion. Religion is mostly enticing people through soulishness and fleshliness to adhere to a set of rules that they can't keep, but they could pretend to keep it through the rituals that are prescribed for them. And so they begin to try to serve God out of the flesh. But God says he cannot accept that. Now, it's obvious when an unsaved person attempts to serve God, he has to do it out of the flesh because that's all that's there. But the possibility of a Christian, somebody that is born again, attempting to worship God and have standing before God in the flesh also exists because we still have that old nature within us. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's not talking about those that are unsaved. He's trying to get across the idea to born-again people that your flesh owes you nothing. It's not alive towards God. It died in the Garden of Eden. It didn't die when you committed your first sin. It died long before in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. And so the flesh of all humankind since that fall has no standing before God. It's condemned before God. And so how could God accept worship out of that nature? Well, the answer is that he can't. But a Christian now, since he still retains that old nature, at least will until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, the possibility arises that he could mistakenly try to live in the flesh in such a way that he could please God. And as a matter of fact, that's what most of churchianity actually is and encourages. It makes a wonderfully efficient control mechanism. And so Paul is warning against that. Don't try to do that. Now, why would Paul know this? Romans chapter 7, the whole chapter is about, now this is what I know about this issue. We had a whole chapter here. And so, yes, Paul knows what's going on here. And so point one here, I actually on the slide go back to the constitution of man, and perhaps we should do that tonight. And we try to find out, well, how did we get into the mess that we're in? And of course, that's always instructive to know that.
I'm sorry.
It's no. Genesis. I guess I should make that bigger. I'm sorry.
I don't know that it won't make a difference. I won't be. I'm not able to see it.
Okay. Well, maybe I shouldn't be even using the slides, but.
That's okay. I don't usually look at it. I can't see it.
Okay. So. All right. Well, I've done the best I can for right now.
I know. No, I know. It's okay. Not you. It's my eye.
Genesis 17.
So I'll just explain it as we go along then.
Genesis
chapter 2.
Oh, okay.
We're going to go to, because I ignored the first bullet point here to for the sake of time. Okay. If I went over every particular point, it would take too long to conclude this review. And so what we want to do here is go back and take a look at how the flesh got into the condition that it's in before God. What happened? Why is Paul able to put that therefore? Well, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, we see here that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And so we see three things here. And we see that God firstly formed the body as the tabernacle or the tent that was to house the spirit and what happens when the flesh or the body and the spirit begin to interact, the soul grows or emanates out of that. So God first forms the body, and then the next thing he does is he breathes the breath of life, and that breath there is literally spirit. He breathes the spirit of life, his spirit, into his then lifeless toward God body. Now, if God had stopped there, you'd have an animal. Now, I know some people say animals have souls, and we can't know because the scripture doesn't make a clear-cut definition of that. But what we can know for sure is that the body without the spirit is unable to perform the function for which God created it. He wanted to create a man that could have fellowship with him, and the body cannot have fellowship with God. That's what the spirit is for. And so God breathes his spirit of life into this lifeless towards God, not lifeless in the clinical sense. I'm sure when God formed the body, there was a heartbeat and respiration and all the things that a clinician would say constitutes life. But then we come to the immaterial part that makes man essentially what man is, that makes him different than the animal creation. He breathes the spirit into man, and when that happens, then man becomes God conscious. Animals, so far as we can discern, are not even aware of God, not even aware that there is a God, because they have no receptor organ to be able to perceive God. That's the function of the spirit. And so God has fellowship with his newly made man through the spiritual part of man. And so then man becomes God conscious, the spirit becomes the medium of communication with God, and I have a scripture there. And then the third thing that happens, the man became a living soul. Once those two constituent parts were in place, then man becomes a living soul as a result of having a body or a tabernacle in which the spirit dwells. So now the possibility is opened up that man can now communicate with his surroundings. It's the soul that puts man in communion with his surroundings, the physical world that he was created to live in. And that's why I think a lot of people think that animals have souls, because they are obviously aware of the creation that's around them. Well, we are too. And in addition to that, it's the seat of the mind, the emotion, and the will. We can have rational thought, and rational thought on a higher plane than an animal can, because of the spirit part. Now, when we describe death here, we're going to talk about the fact that man's spirit was disconnected from God, but he still has a spirit. It's just not in communion with its life source, and so it can't perform the function that it was intended to do. So it's almost like it's become a useless appendage. In fact, it actually becomes a liability, because a man could use his spirit for mischief, to communicate with evil spirits. And of course, men do just that very thing. And so the next bullet point under the three there is, so then man as created was essentially a spirit living within a body and possessing a soul. So people kind of get that backwards when they say that they're a body. We say somebody. No, some soul. We are a soul that happens to possess a body. We're a soul that lives inside of a body, because it's the soul that makes us us. Outside the soul and the spirit, we would simply have animal life. But now, because of the presence of the soul and the spirit, we become humans. And so that separates us from all animal life. And so then, I'll just go ahead and read it. So then man, as created, was essentially a spirit living within a body, possessing a soul. But after the fall, he became a body housing a captive and compliant soul and a spirit separated from God and powerless in its intended function. So what happens here? What do you suppose happened when the communion of Adam's spirit with God's spirit was severed? The spirit then cannot perform its intended function. I'm not saying it became inactive, but it couldn't perform its intended function. So what do you suppose would have happened? In fact, what condition came about when Adam died spiritually? Pardon?
Death.
Yes, it's called death.
But there was enmity between God and man.
That is also true. But you see, when Adam was spiritually severed from God, it created a vacuum within him. He wasn't firing on all cylinders anymore. And so, in the case of an engine, if a cylinder stops working, what happens? Does the engine stop? No, it continues to run, but the other cylinders now attempt to fill in the missing cylinder's work. And so it goes on, but does it work as intended? No. There's a power vacuum in the structure, if you will. And what do you suppose is going to happen? The body and the soul now are going to take on functions that they weren't intended to do.
So they wear out?
Yes, they wear out, but they don't really wear out because they're dead. So wear out is probably not a good terminology to use. But yes, there's a vacuum. Something now is missing in the constitution of man. So man cannot be what God intended for him to be. And in Genesis 2:17, if we want to read that quickly, "But of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." We want to pay attention to the fact that it says that in the day. In other words, the effect is going to be immediate. Now, some people read and gloss over that, and they start thinking, well, Adam lived for a very long time after this, so there must be some mistake here, or there must be some mystical meaning. No, it's right out in front here. So far as God was concerned, Adam was dead to him because he was out of communion with God. He's still there. He still exists. But when his spirit was separated from God, another process began to take place, which had heretofore not taken place. And that's this process of the physical decay of the body and the fact of the soul becoming thoroughly corrupt and more corrupt. For you see, man was constituted as a top-down being, tripartite, but the spirit is at the top. And if the spirit is in control of the soul, and the soul's in control of the body, who's in control of the whole thing? God really is. And so man is living the life of God, if you will, because he's in communion with God and has inherited the nature of God. He's made in the likeness of God. And so everything is working as it should be. But if the soul now is freed from the spirit, what do you suppose the soul's going to do? Where is it now getting all of its information from? When Adam was complete, the soul was receiving communion from the Spirit, so that the soul was in communion with God through the medium of the Spirit. But now when that's removed, what does the soul have left?
Itself
and the body. The body is still there. The body likes ice cream. So what do you suppose? The soul figures out, how do we get ice cream? So now who's running the thing? The people in the basement are running the operation here now. Now the soul is receiving all of its stimulus from the flesh, and the flesh has animal desires. So is it any strange thing that human beings start acting like animals? They begin to act beastly because the flesh of animals and the flesh of man, though it's not the same, it's a different in glory, but it's the same sort of an idea. It has appetites. Do you think that your dog is honest enough to stay out of the trash while you're gone? Well, there isn't anything within your dog other than his body telling him, I smell something really good in that receptacle, and so I'm going to get it. And his soul, if he has one, his mind figures out, well, if I tip this thing over, I can get at the goodies to satisfy the desires of my flesh. And man does the same thing. He's now freed from the life of God, if you want to use the word freed, but that's the way most people that want to write God out of their lives would look at it. And so now I can do whatever I want to do, which means I can do whatever the flesh is driving me to do. Yes?
Do you think, quickly, I don't want to take much time, but the thought occurred to me, do you think that Adam and Eve had remorse after that they realized something was terribly, terribly missing in them?
Yes, I think surely they did. I think surely they did.
Because they were so close.
I think that even people today have remorse over being separated from God. Mm-hmm. But that just kindles the spirit of rebellion. Mm-hmm. Well, if I can't have it, I'll just destroy everything else. There are just some people that like to watch it all burn. Mm-hmm. So you can kind of see where that comes from. Okay, so I'll just go ahead and read this bullet point. Right then and there, this order was overthrown. The life of God was separated from the spirit of man. Man had indeed died to God. And then the tent, or the body, with all its animal lusts, now usurps control of man, and his soul, heart, became controlled by the flesh, lusting after the desires of the flesh. And so man has been in that fix ever since. And so now, what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 8 here? We can't forget why we came back here and looked in Genesis. We're not debtors to that anymore. We don't owe that thing anything anymore. That's not the force of our life anymore. So we'll read verse number 12 again. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Well, let's press on to the next verse. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And let's see. We'll get to the next slide. And if we were going to follow the slide, what we would say here is the fact that an apparently holy life without a controlled body is a contradiction. People can pretend to be very pious and religious. They can actually use the power of the flesh to show forth, outwardly at least, everything that a Christian is supposed to be. They can mimic or imitate what a Christian is supposed to be. But is their body capable of being controlled by the Holy Spirit? No. And could they maintain that for a long period of time? You can put your best foot forward, but sooner or later it's time to take another step. Well, now your best foot isn't forward anymore. And you see this all the time in churchianity, where people will come to church and be religiously fervent for a while, and then they sort of cool in that, and they might even end up renouncing their faith. Say that they never really were saved, but at least what they're doing is telling you the truth. It's true. They can't sustain that because there's no sustainment mechanism within them. And so, an apparently holy life without a controlled body is a contradiction. So, if something is going to control the body, what has to do it? Because the flesh is used to having its own way. I mean, when the soul tells the flesh, no ice cream today, well, guess who wins? The flesh wins every time. Because the flesh says, no, we're having ice cream today. I'm not buying this no ice cream today, ice cream tomorrow thing you're trying to sell. We're having it now. So what happens? We have ice cream now because the soul is actually subservient now to the desires of the flesh. It's become captive to what the flesh is. But when we're born again, now that communion with God once more is restored, our soul is undergoing the process of sanctification, and the process of sanctification involves bringing the body under control. So when the body says ice cream today, no, we can say no now because now our soul is not controlled by our body. Our soul is controlled by our spirit, our new life in the new birth, and we can say no to the desires of the flesh. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7 when he's saying, you know, I want to do good. It's in my mind to do the right thing. But when I want to do the right thing, I end up finding that I'm doing the wrong thing. And then Paul has that epiphany, as you'll remember. You know, I finally figured this out. When I want to do the right thing, but I do the wrong thing, that's not me that's doing it. It's the power of the flesh within me. But I can overcome that. Now, as he leaves chapter 7, he hasn't got to that point yet. That's why he says, oh, wretched man that I am, it's better for me to be out of this body to where it can't control me anymore. And it can't. When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, this struggle that we have within is gone because the flesh nature is gone with it. But nonetheless, as Paul closes out Romans chapter 7, he concludes by saying, well, this is just absolute wretchedness. But then when we come into chapter 8, what's the next epiphany that Paul gets? There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God is not counting against Paul the things that the flesh are doing and getting away with, because we don't walk solidly in the Spirit all the time. Every Christian has times where we walk in the flesh. But the idea of sanctification is that the division of time between those two states becomes more and more in the direction of walking in the Spirit as we undergo the process of sanctification. And so the thing that Paul needed to know is God knows all this, and he's already taken it all into account, and you already have the victory. So this is the truth of the matter, but we shouldn't despair over it. Now, there's something else in verse number 13 that we need to make a few remarks on before we press on. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, you could construe this to mean that if you walk in the flesh, you'll lose your salvation and you'll die. As a matter of fact, those that claim you can lose your salvation will take you right here. But they're taking the verse out of context, and it's our intent to make sure you understand it in its context. So what is being said here? In the King James, it isn't very clear, but on the slide here, I've got the Darby translation and Young's literal translation, and that is, ye are about to die. In other words, you're not dead yet, but you're about to die.
Yeah, Wayman says death is near.
Yes, good. Death is near. Yes. So what's he talking about? Could a Christian really lose their salvation and suffer ultimate death? No, he's talking about those that are not saved, those that are not born again. They are about to die. In other words, if they leave this world in that condition, then the die is cast. They are about to die. Death is near, as Weymouth puts it, or they are about to die. And we should understand that, because wouldn't that be one of the things when we're acting as an ambassador for Christ and talking to somebody about Christ and telling them about their condition? You have a chance now, but you're about to ultimately die. You're already spiritually stillborn, but once your body dies, then God has said that that's the line of demarcation. You can't cross over that. There's no coming back from that. So you're standing in the shadow of death right now. That's what's being said. Maybe we should turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2, because there's something there that I think underscores what's being said here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse number 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul then is talking about, as a worker, working in the gospel, this is the condition that men stand in. I have heard thee in a time accepted. What does the scripture clearly tell us that this time accepted is for those that are seeking salvation? It has to be during the period of this life. It can't be afterwards. It has to be now. That's why he goes on to say here, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And isn't that the message that we would tell somebody that is not saved? It's important that you make this decision now. You can't wait until the end. It was a custom many years ago that some people would put off baptism because they had been taught that baptism is the gateway into eternal life. They'd put off baptism until they were very near death, and they'd be baptized then. And the idea behind that was, if I'm baptized on the day that I die, I probably can't commit any sins between the time that I'm baptized and the time that I die. And so, therefore, I'm going to use that to make sure nothing goes wrong in this process. And besides that, I can live like the devil for my whole life. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And then at the last day, we'll think about this. And people will say this when you're talking to them about the Lord. Well, I don't need to talk about that now. I'll talk about that when a convenient season comes. I believe that's what Felix said. I'll call for you when I have a convenient season. And we don't read in the scriptures that he ever got to that convenient season. And so the time passed by. And so that's what Paul is saying back here in the book of Romans. Let's go back there. Verse number 13, for if you live after the flesh, that's not walking in the flesh as a Christian, but somebody that's living in the flesh. This would be an unsaved person. You're standing in danger of death. But after the colon, he goes on to say, but if through the Spirit you do mortify or make dead the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What's Paul doing here? He's inserting here a parenthetical expression, if you will. He had been talking to born-again believers, but now, just for a moment here, he addresses those that aren't saved and tells them about the peril that they're standing in. This isn't the sort of thing that you can just put off until you think you have some convenient season, because that day may never come. Now is the time of salvation. So it's a warning to nominals. And we have a passage in Jeremiah there. If you'd ever care to look it up, you could do. And then I talked about Felix and some others here, almost persuaded. I believe there's a song we sing that's something like that. Almost persuaded, but not born again. And so Paul is warning against that. And then lastly on this slide, and for the sake of time, we won't look all these up, but those people are like autumn trees without fruit. They spent their entire lives and nothing productive has come out of it. They're twice dead and plucked up by the roots. That's a pretty solemn message. But Paul wanted to make sure that we as born-again believers understand that, and I think that's why he put it in here. Because a lost person isn't going to open the Bible and say, I'm going to go find a verse that says, I need to get saved today, and magically somehow land here, unless the Holy Spirit would guide him here. No, this is something that Christians ought to understand in our ambassadorial duties when we're talking to other people. That's why he put it in here as required reading for us as born-again believers. We need to know this. And so we don't just treat the gospel as a casual thing that can be addressed at any particular time. No, it's here and now. And when we do evangelical services here, as you've seen in the past, when we have strangers come in that I don't know if they're saved or lost, we don't follow our usual plan. We have a salvation message. And I'll be very adamant about the fact that you not ought to leave this place in the condition that you came in, because you may never have another chance. You'll never be any closer to God than you are right now, right here. And so you need to make the decision right now. Don't put it off. That's the urgency of pressing the gospel. And where do we get that? Well, because that's what Paul did. That's what Peter did in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He wasn't telling Israel, well, you know, you can kind of take this home and mull it over and do some homework and do a little bit of research. No, Israel, you got to get yourself straightened out right now. Time's a-wasting. Well, most of them decided to let the time waste, and you see how that turned out today. Well, the same thing is true about receiving Christ. There's an accepted time. Now is the time. It's not to be put away. And let's do look at this last scripture here, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. What would Jesus do? I wonder if we can find a hint. Matthew chapter 13. I guess it'd help if I got into the right chapter. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, and withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then drop down to verse number 36, keeping this in mind, of course. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. He's laying this out point by point. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what do we learn from this? This is a loving warning to the multitudes that this is a thing that needs to be taken care of immediately while there is yet time to address it, because in the end, this is what's going to happen. The end of the world is going to come a whole lot sooner than most people are thinking, at least for them, because the end of the world is the time that their soul is separated from their body at the time of physical death, and it might as well be the last day of the world, because for them, it is. There's no going back. There's no second chances. There's not another roll of the dice. No, this is it. And so the Lord Jesus now is pressing this message upon the Jewish people. It's a very loving warning, but it certainly is a solemn warning. Now is the time. And so that's why when we're acting as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't put this as a collegial exercise. No, this is something that's results are so far-reaching that you need to very quickly decide. And with that, let's pray.